All right, I think we'll turn to the Bible now. So we're going to be in Amos 9, the last chapter of Amos. So have your Bible there, Amos 9. And the passage today is one that that ought to put the fear of the Lord into us. And if we have any sinful ways, it ought to convince us to turn away from them and turn to righteousness immediately for the sake of our own safety. We've been through this book now, and I think you can recall pretty much the tone of the book. It's been generally a tone of strong condemnation of sin and impending judgment, and that's because of the particular time and place that into which it was written. Okay, of course, the Lord God has a lot of beautiful attributes that tend toward the good of mankind. He's very merciful. He's compassionate. He's gracious and bountiful, and he's faithful to his promises. And there's plenty in the Word of God to show us those attributes of his character. But in Amos's particular time and place, what is sort of on the stage before us is the latter end of a debased, decadent and idolatrous culture or society. And so the side of God that we've seen most of the time in this book is his indignation against the wicked. We need to be reminded, I think, that when God is indignant, that doesn't make him bad. Some people, I think, get confused that, if God happens to be harsh in some way, that he is he's unfit to be God or something, but it's not that he's ever petty or malicious. God does not throw a fit. He doesn't throw a temper tantrum when he doesn't get his way. God is good. Okay, this is sort of the first basic fact. God is good. He hates wickedness. What he hates is when the more powerful tread on those who are in their power, tread on those who are weaker. So he hates robbery, for example. He hates extortion. He hates lies. He hates perversions of justice. We've seen corrupt priests in this book and judges and other authorities who sort of manipulate their station in life to squeeze money, right? To squeeze money out of people. Okay, and especially false religion, because false religion of any kind pulls people away from a relationship with the one true God. And as we said this morning, this is what the world needs. This is what God wants. He wants us to know him, right? He wants us to have an intimate relationship with him and love him. And any kind of false religion pulls people into living a lie. And you'll notice everywhere in the world where there is false religion, inevitably that false religion leads to immorality against other people. It leads to sin. And it's debasing and it's degrading to human nature, to the people who fall into it. Okay, so if God is good, and he is, he has to eventually judge wickedness. Okay, this I think is a natural outflow of the fact that God is good. He would not be good if he let sin go on forever without answering it and ending it. Okay. And so you hear, one of people's big issues with God is, if God is so good, well, why doesn't he do something about all the evil in the world? But it's so ironic then, because if you say anything about God's wrath, they say, well, why is God so harsh? Why did he, God would never send anybody to hell, would he? Why is God so harsh, hard on the Canaanites? Well, make up your mind, I say. Do you want God God to judge wickedness or don't you? Really, what a person wants doesn't actually, that doesn't matter that much. God will judge wickedness because he is good. And it's people, I think, that they want God to be both ways. They want him to take care of all the evil in the world, but somehow they want him not to punish anybody. I'm not really sure what they want. Okay, but when God is indignant, that is an aspect of his goodness. This is his world, and he's going to purge his world of unrepentant wickedness. Okay, so in particular, remember the situation in the time of Amos. Here's Israel. They're God's covenant people. God has made this unique relationship arrangement with them, has given them very special benefits of the knowledge of his mind, right? His law, His mighty power has been seen many times in their history, particularly in the Exodus event. And so he expects them to live in keeping with all that he has revealed to them about himself and about his righteousness. They're supposed to be the model people of the world. And actually, people who live in ignorance of God have more of an excuse for their sin than people who have had God's will clearly revealed to them and they live in sin. Because what are they doing? They're rejecting something that they know, right? They're betraying the good. They're shoving God away and have chosen instead to love iniquity and pleasure instead and money and things like that. And, you know, that's always at the expense of those who are weaker. Okay, so here at chapter 9, it's the climax of the book. And this is the final climax of God's pronouncement against the people. And so verses 1 to 10 are verses of inescapable judgment. But you will see that tucked into verse 8, there's a sort of a hinge where it says, and yet. Verse 8, sort of in the middle of 8, yet. Okay, it sort of turns there. And then the last five verses of the book turn on that hinge to a promise of an eventual grand destiny. Okay, so for right now, though, okay, later is later. Right now, in Amos's time, the theme of the moment is retribution. And we are coming back around to where the book began. Remember the beginning of the book where Amos said, "The Lord roars forth from Zion, from his dwelling place, and he utters a shout from Jerusalem, and saying, 'For three sins of Israel and for four, I will not turn aside my wrath.'" Okay? And so God stated in the beginning of the book what he's going to do. He's going to pour out his wrath. And then the meat of the book in between then and now has been his justification, right? He's exposing their sin and says why he's going to do what he's going to do. And so now at the end, you know, we're back again to, you know, the final affirmation of what is he going to do. So I mentioned a couple times that the book ends with five visions that Amos has. In chapter 7 to 9, this last one is not a symbol. Like, you know, he saw a basket of fruit. He saw a plumb line. They stood for something. This time he sees the Lord himself. Okay, so not a symbol. He says, "I saw the Lord." Verse 1 of chapter 9, "I saw the Lord standing by the altar." And so this certainly means the altar in the idol temple, not the one in Jerusalem. "I saw the Lord standing by the, you know, where the golden calf is. And he said, 'Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of them all.'" So here's a scene like what happened with Samson, right? He pushed over or pulled over the pillars of the Philistine temple of Dagon, and the whole thing came crashing down on the heads of the people that were inside. And that's the same kind of thing you see. And that's God's decree against this idol temple. It's full of Israelites, unfortunately, right? Israelites who are worshiping another god. They're playing the harlot against their god, right? They're adulterers, right? It's spiritual adultery, okay? And this may or may not be, I think it is, it's another reference to the earthquake that Amos talked about in the opening chapter. It's a sudden calamity, you know. It's as though an angel, you know, struck the thing down. But it's a calamity that overtakes them in a moment that you know, it would not escape from. Matter of fact, it sounds like something in the New Testament, right? Does it sound familiar when it says, when people are saying peace, peace, and safety, sudden destruction will overtake them in a moment, and they will not escape. So there's nowhere you can hide from the hand of the Lord when he takes it in mind to, in his anger, to shake the wicked out of the earth. Right? When he decides it is time to punish, you know what the Bible says. Men try to run and hide in caves and in holes in the ground and say, "Hide us from the wrath of God," but it doesn't do them any good. Okay, now that's in Revelation where it says this is going to happen. That men are going to hide in caves and to call on the rocks to, you know, fall on us and conceal us from. It's actually from the Old Testament first. That verse actually comes from Hosea, and Hosea is right at the same time as Amos, or just a little after. Okay, and he's speaking to the same people as Amos. You know, people are going to try to flee from the wrath of God, and they will not be able to escape. And so then it's later sort of a fulfillment of it. Remember what I said last week about a recapitulation? You know, what happened on a national scale with Israel is going to sort of be on a worldwide scale as God now judges the entire world. He says, once more, I will shake the whole earth. I'm going to shake the wicked out of the earth, and there's going to be nowhere for them to hide. All right, so what I want to do is read down to verse 10. Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword, and he who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Earlier in the book, we had a similar thing to that. You know, it's like a man fleeing from a lion, only to run into a bear, and then to run away from the bear and go hide in his house and put his hand on the wall, and the snake bites him on the hand, okay? Whatever the earthquake spares, the invaders are going to catch in their trap, and whoever escapes from them, even if they flee to a foreign country, they're going to be slain there. And so that's what you have in the next few verses. Though they dig down into Sheol, it says hell, okay, Sheol, dig down into hell, even from there my hand shall take them. And though they climb up to heaven, even from there I shall bring them down. And obviously that's a hyperbole. You can't do either of those things. But the point is, the most extreme efforts of man to escape the hand of God are futile. There's no way you can evade the grasp of God. Even if you could dig down and try to hide in hell, you could not hide from him there. So verse 3, it says, and though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, from there I will search and take them. And though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Even though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Maybe your Bible says evil there, for evil and not for good. Don't let your Bible say that God ever does evil, right? Harm is a better translation. At least, you know, to us, evil has that, it has that sense of wickedness, right? Or moral wrong. Obviously, God is never wicked or morally wrong. He will do harm. But it's a righteous, right? It's in righteousness. It's not evil. Verse 5, the Lord God of hosts. This is a hymn, if you like. It's a hymn to God, proclaiming his majesty and his power. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. It shall all swell like the river and subside, heave and subside like the Nile River of Egypt. Okay, the whole, when God moves his fingers in the earth, the whole ground will move up and down and shake. Okay, again, referring to the earthquake. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, or another version says he has founded his vault in the earth, or his dome, right? There's kind of the sky that's founded upon the earth, right? God built this. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, Jehovah is his name, right? The I am, right? He is the I am. He who is and was and is to come. Okay, the God that once judged the whole earth by the great flood, but saved Noah and his little family. God knows how to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Okay, for the wicked, there is no rest, there is no safety, there is no way to get away. God is all-seeing down to the bottom of the ocean and below. He is all-powerful, and look, we are frail creatures of dust. You cannot get away. You know, it is so foolhardy for man and his pride to think that he is going to provoke God to his face and escape retribution. Okay? I don't know how many of you have ever been in an earthquake, but if there is one thing that will make you feel small, it is being in a place where the entire ground moves and the whole building shakes. And just, you know, other things of the weather, you know, when there's a terrible, a pounding lightning storm, or when there's, you know, whenever, you realize you're at the mercy, and that's just a small thing that God can do. Okay, learn the lessons from judgments past, and fear the awesome, mighty power of God. He has not been silent in history, and we need to learn the lessons of his former acts of judgment. Verse 7 says, and this is irony here. He says, "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me?" Or Cush, maybe your Bible says Cush, so it's down south of Egypt. Okay, "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O you children of Israel," says the Lord. Well, wait a minute. Obviously, we're not like them. I mean, we're your chosen people, right? I mean, they're just some random people in some faraway place, right? No, aren't we your chosen people? God says, don't think that you're all that special, right? He says, did I not bring Israel up from the land of Egypt? And did I not bring the Philistines from Kaphtor, which some people think is the island of Crete or Cyprus? Ancient historians call them the sea peoples because they live on the coast there. We know where the Gaza Strip is today. Gaza is a Philistine city. But they came in from somewhere, from Greece or from, I think they're Greek by blood, the Philistines. Did I not bring them in from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? And I think that's like in Iran somewhere. In other words, God has overseen the migration of different tribes of the earth, not just the Israelites out of Egypt. Okay, and the Bible says he's the one who has determined the times and places where the different tribes and nations should live and has set the bounds of their territories. And I maybe have said this before, but, you know, it's God who made the earth so that half of the earth basically was unknown. The whole Western Hemisphere was unknown until 1492. And then God, who oversaw all the migrations of all these Europeans and Africans from this side of the world to this side of the world and built all these new nations. And, you know, God is just in charge of the whole flow of human history. He's the prime mover of history. Yes, he specially laid hold of this one people when they were in Egypt. He made a promise to Abraham. He kept his promise. He put them in the land. But the question is, because he treated them specially, does that forever exempt them from judgment if they should sin? Of course, the answer is no. They're not exempt from judgment just because they're God's chosen people. So aren't we your special people? Well, yes. Well, does that mean that we will never be punished? It does not mean that. Okay? And this is something that Amos, through the book, has labored to make clear to these people, that God's grace to your ancestors in the past is not a license now for you to sin and do whatever you want to in the present, right? God's done great things for, look at it from an American point of view. God's done great things in establishing the country and making it great, so on and so forth. That doesn't mean you can just do whatever you want and poke him in the eye. So he says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom." This is verse 8. "And I will destroy it from the face of the earth." All right, and so the key word there is sinful, right? God will destroy the sinful kingdom, and that's whether that's his kingdom or somebody else's kingdom, right? It's God's dealings with people depend on the nature of the quality of their relationship to him, okay? Do they obey him? Do they love him? Not on the bare fact of their just being born into the right clan or the right nation. And again, we're coming back around to the beginning of the book where, you know, God had given these oracles against six or seven other nations, pagan nations, and condemned them for their sins at whatever, you know, brutality that they were guilty of, and said, "I'm going to burn up their fortresses and send fire and, you know, drag them off into captivity. I will destroy the sinful kingdom." And of course, we're talking about the Assyrians coming and the war and all of that. But he says to his own people, "Your kingdom too is a sinful kingdom. Okay, for three sins of Israel, for four, I'm going to shatter your fortresses and your temples and your palaces." Okay, so that's this: strike the temple and bring it down on their heads. Okay, I'm going to pursue you with the sword until you are cut off from the face of the earth. Okay, if the Philistines and the Syrians are going to know my wrath, how much more you, since you are the one people on earth that should know better. Okay, and I think it's necessary for Christians to see that you can't hide behind the mere practice of church going. Okay, you can't just keep on living in sin and sort of hide behind God's grace to your parents or to other people in church. Okay, personal obedience is a very, very important part of love for God. All right, so I just kind of want to give two lessons here. One is for the sinner, and one is for the one who has sinned against. Okay, the oppressor and the victim. Out of all this threats of God's judgment. for the victim, the lesson is this. There is the assurance that vengeance is mine, God says, right? I will repay. And so people who have suffered brutality and pain and evil, God sees that, right? We've seen how God has indicted the sinners, okay? He remembers, and he is not unmindful of the pain of the innocent sufferer, okay? And as I said, it's an aspect of God's goodness that he's aroused with indignation against brutality and injustice, okay? And as Christians, we just remember God is the judge of all the earth. He will do what is right. And he says he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He says he is a God of equity and righteousness. So if we have suffered harm, and some of us have, we know that God is able to vindicate us, right? And we do have that ultimate hope of a new heavens, a new earth, which will be the home of righteousness, right? And nothing unclean will enter it, right? The murderer, the fornicator, the idolater, the liar, the thief have no place in that place. It is safe, and God will vindicate those who trust in him. Okay, and so Matthew 13 says he will send his angels out, and they will uproot out of his kingdom everything that offends and causes harm, and all those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And as sobering that is, as that is, it's something to take comfort in for someone who has been a victim. For the offender, the message is this: it's turn from your wicked ways immediately before the day of indignation comes, because God hates sin. He hates filthiness and violence and extortion and sexual abuse, and he's going to avenge these things, right? Fear God, and don't kid yourself that you're going to be able to somehow escape or hide from his hand when he arises to punish. The thing is, in an average life, you kind of fall into both categories, don't you? I mean, we sin against others, and we get sinned against. We want God to punish the sins of others, but there are people that we have hurt. All right, if we look back on our life, if you live long enough, you realize that I have wronged someone. I have caused pain. I have slandered somebody. I have entrapped somebody, taken advantage of them. I have stolen something. I have lied about someone. And I've caused harm, right? Those things harm people, and God sees them, right? They offend God. They offend his goodness, and it's the goodness that he made, that he wants me to live in. And if I have hurt somebody by what I have done, that's something that I need to confess before God and to get right. Whoever is doing evil, and look, the word of God says to hate somebody is the root of murder, and it says that evil speaking against one, just evil speaking, who hasn't done that, okay, that's going to be judged. That's the book of James. He says, don't speak evil of each other, brothers. Okay, whoever's doing evil, cease immediately. And for the last passage for tonight, will you look at Ezekiel 18? Ezekiel 18 is on, if you're using the Pew Bible, 973. This is a good passage that you probably ought to go back to a few times in your life and see God basically spell it out for us about how important our conduct is. I'm going to start in verse 21, Ezekiel 18, 21. This is, if a sinner has any hope, it's in a passage like this. He says, if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Okay, because God is a merciful God. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Right? There's God not up there, gleefully murdering the wicked. And, you know, people say, well, why is God so harsh? I don't have any pleasure that the wicked should die. Would I not rather that he should turn from his ways and live? Okay, but it's important that we hear the next paragraph too. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked do, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. And you say, the way of the Lord isn't fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your way which is not fair? When a righteous man turns away from righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, it's because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what's lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers. All right, here's this kind of what we've been talking about in the morning. You know, the Spirit of God still working on a person is trying to shake him up and get him to think and consider his way, consider his fate. This is why God has his word preached to the world, because God wants you to understand he's calling you to do his will, right? Think about it. Ponder this. Do God's will. God is telling you in advance. He's giving fair warning to the world. He is going to judge sin. Okay, do you agree? God's giving fair warning. Okay, so if a person considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live and not die. 29, yet the house of Israel says the way of the Lord isn't fair. So verse 30, therefore I will judge you, house of Israel, each one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. All right, that is fair warning. And that's why God sends prophets in the first place. That's why, you know, the book of Amos even exists, because God is trying to give people fair warning. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Okay, like I said, even a sinful, wicked person has a hope. And the hope is that if you pay heed to the warning and you turn from your ways, God will notice and he will be merciful. This is actually a good passage that you could show somebody who says, you know, you don't know what I've done. I've done too much bad in my life. You know, God could never accept me. Hey, look, these are his own words. If you wait until the day falls, it's too late. Okay? Verse 8 of Amos 9 says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. All right, if you go back to Amos 8, 9. All right, there's that hinge. I'm going to destroy the sinful kingdom from off the earth, but here's this hinge. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord, for surely I will command, and I will... here's the same idea when Jesus said to Peter, not just about himself, but all the disciples, Satan wants to sift you as wheat. It's like shake them around and see what falls out. Okay? Surely I will command and I will sift or shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground, but all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, calamity shall never overtake or confront us. All right, so listen to their overconfidence and their pride. Oh, there's no such thing as a day of judgment, right? Okay. God will meticulously sort the good from the bad. All right, and we see that in a lot of parables. The parable of the wheat and tares, the one of the dragnet that catches both the good and the bad fish, and then they sit down and they, you know, throw them two ways, the sheep and the goats, right? Even the Exodus itself. Right, God passed over the Israelites, struck the Egyptians. You know, there's a verse in Timothy that says, the Lord knows those who are his. Okay, and he knows those who are not his. And he knows how to spare the one and strike the other. And look, he can send the Assyrians over the whole land. He can strike the whole land with judgment and still preserve the lives of the ones that that belong to him. He said, not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Okay, if we are in a right relationship with God, we can be assured, even if God's wrath should overtake the entire world, he will preserve our souls through it. Okay? And I think, you know, people are afraid, for example, that, you know, the Great Tribulation, that if God sends plagues on the whole world, that, you know, God's own people are going to be harmed by them. Clearly not, right? We have the examples from the Exodus of where God, you know, sheltered the places of the Israelites when he let the plague fall on Egypt. You know, God is not clumsy. He's not so clumsy as to consume his own people in the midst of punishing the evildoers, right? He knows each little grain. And it says in, what is it, Haggai, where he says, once more I will shake the heavens and the earth, right? He's going to remove the things that can be shaken out so that the things that cannot be shaken out may remain. Okay, he's going to remove the one and retain the other. Okay, and then this is how it was back then. God knows what to do. He's going to do this again. Okay, he knows those who are his. All right, now war is coming. Yes, the people may lose everything, right? They, you know, the Assyrians are coming. Even the innocent people have to endure the hardships of the war, and they're going to be scattered here and there. But God says his eye is upon them, and he will preserve that faithful remnant, and you know, his promises are going to pass to them. Okay, so what do you think? I mean, you think it's necessary then to very carefully watch over your heart and your mouth and your conduct? I think it's very important. Okay, because there is no eluding the eye of God. There's no safety in numbers. You can't hide in a Christian crowd, you know what I mean, and hope that God is going to somehow overlook you, you know, as he is saving all these others. If you need to cleanse yourself from some kind of sin, do it now. Okay, get everything all right with God so that you'll be spared as a man spares his son who loves him. Okay, mighty is the Lord God who judges, but tender is the love of a father toward his little ones. All right, we're going to stop there. We'll say the last five verses for next time. And what we're going to see is rebuilding. Okay, this is demolition, right? The crumbling wall, right? It's ready. It's going to hurt somebody. Okay, it's being demolished down to the ground. But that is not the last word. The last word is next week. Okay, this week, the demolition, this is a necessary thing because the nation is rotten through. It needs to be broken down. But you see, God says there is some small material left that I can still work with and start putting things back together. And eventually I will bring all my promises to reality. So the last word of Amos is a word of hope, which we will have next time. All right, so let's pray. Lord God, we once again come to you asking for your blessing, and I suppose that's a bold thing to ask for, Lord God. I pray that there is nothing hiding in our hearts, that we think that you are not going to punish or that you don't see. We must be completely honest with you, Lord, and we know that you do see all that we do and say and think and how we treat others. We know, Lord, that your desire for us, your disciples, is that we ought to love one another as you love us, Lord, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And help us to live that. Help us, Lord, to be gracious to each and every person, to have your compassion and your goodness dwelling in our own hearts and power. Pray that you would help us to resist temptation and the evil one, and to come confessing you to you, Lord, whenever we slip up or sin, and help us, Lord, never to do anything intentionally that would bring disgrace to your name. We love you, Lord God, and we thank you for your wonderful love toward us through Jesus Christ. We pray, amen.